Please do take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther. It's not quite halfway through the Bible. If you open up about halfway, you'll find the Psalms. And if you turn back, you'll find Job. If you turn back again, you'll find Esther. It's on page 554 of these maroon Bibles. We're going to read chapter 4 together, just a few things to be looking for or thinking about as we read these verses. At the beginning of the passage, we come across people mourning. Is there anything that we should be mourning for? And through the passage, how does Mordecai change Esther's mind? And a puzzling question that really applies to the whole of the book of Esther, to this chapter as well as to others. Why is God not mentioned in this chapter? Because he's there. Esther chapter 4, at the first verse, this is God's word. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, and that's an edict to kill all the Jews on a certain day the next year, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law: that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his holy and perfect word. If you could have your Bibles open at Esther chapter 4, that'll certainly help. For a few minutes, I want you to imagine you're part of a Jewish family living in Persia in the days of King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, depending on which name you use, and Queen Esther. Recently, riders have come to your town with notices in your own language and in the Persian language. They're not information notices. They're not even just wanted posters. They're death notices. They're announcing the death, the execution of all Jews, male and female, right across the empire. Old people, middle-aged men and women, young people, boys and girls, and even babies, on what would be our equivalent of the 13th of March next year, so about 11 months from now. Imagine what that's like. Your life in Persia up to now has been pretty risky. You've had to keep your head down and your children close, but nothing like this. Imagine sitting at the dinner table, looking round the faces of your family. In 11 months, this will all be broken up, and your relatives and your Jewish neighbors are facing the same death sentence. It will be like you never existed. There'll be no Jewish people left to look after your home. Government officials will just take it over. What's more, the killing won't be by some invading army. It's to be done by your own townspeople. People you know, people who've been in your home, people whose children have played with your children, people you thought you could trust. It's like a terrible nightmare. But it's true. And it's an edict of the Medes and the Persians. It has been sealed with the king's ring. No going back. No appeal. The law cannot be changed. You have just 11 months left on earth. How would you react? Esther chapter 4, the opening verses, tell us how Mordecai reacts to exactly this news. He is cut to the heart. But he doesn't lie down under it. Esther chapter 4 also tells us how Mordecai sets about mobilizing Esther, his young cousin. Esther, the beautiful orphan girl, who is the queen of the empire. So far, she has gone with the flow. She's basically bowed down before anything she's been told to do. The surprising thing that comes out of this chapter is the note that God is in control. Now again, as I say, his name is not mentioned. But you can't read Mordecai's words towards the end of the chapter any other way. However, God being in control is only half of it. God is in control, but we are responsible to him. That's the whole of it. And that's what I want to call this sermon today. God is in control, and either an and or a but, and or but, we are responsible to him. Let's just work our way through the passage. I want to divide it into three parts. Let me tell you, there are some hard things here, but there are some sweet things too. First of all, let's look at the mourning. The mourning, and that's really in the opening verses. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Before, if you remember, Mordecai told Esther not to advertise her Jewishness. But now he doesn't mind the whole city knowing who he is, and what a dreadful future he's facing. It's worse for Mordecai than for anybody else, because he's the reason for this persecution, because he won't bow down to Haman. And don't forget, too, thinking back to chapter 1, the splendor of chapter 1. This is the capital city, with all kinds of powerful and prestigious people around. In fact, Mordecai seems to want to get into the palace to see Esther. But sackcloth is banned from the palace. In fact, sadness is banned from the palace. All the courtiers have orders only to be upbeat and jolly when in the king's presence, to insulate him from the shocks of life. If you remember, in the book of Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer some years earlier, he was worried when the king saw him sad before him. Unfortunately, this is the way the church today is turning. Sadness has been banned. The music must be bright and lively and always in a major key. The preaching must be positive and funny and short. The faces must be smiling. Thankfully, our songbook, the book of Psalms, the songbook that God has given us, contains psalms of mighty and magnificent praise, but also psalms that talk about sin and misery and difficulty. That's why we sang from Psalm 42 earlier, because sometimes that's where some of us are. This is a flawed and a fractured world, and we're life members. For Mordecai, there's no stiff upper lip here. He's expressing great grief, showing in his appearance what death, what the disintegration of the body is like. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So much so that Esther wants Mordecai to stop. She may think he's making a fool of himself. She may be embarrassed by him. She is cocooned in the palace too. Only the king and his chamberlains and her maids can speak to her. She probably hasn't heard the bad news, which is why Mordecai refuses her offer of other clothes. He wants her to know how bad it is. And the Jews right across the empire are doing just the same as Mordecai. Look at verse 3. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. I want you to look carefully at those three opening verses, at Mordecai's reaction and at the Jews' reaction. What word is not mentioned there? Now, this is apart from God. I take it God is not mentioned in the whole book of Esther. But there's another word that's not mentioned that you would think should be mentioned. Prayer. That's right. There's weeping and wailing, sackcloth and ashes, signs in that culture of great grief. But there's no prayer mentioned. I will have to comment on this later in the chapter as well. Mordecai wants to get to Esther with his mourning. But is he trying to get to God? The Jews far and wide are giving full expression to their grief. But is it all too horizontal? Do they believe there's no hope? Have they stopped crying out to God? One commentator ties verse 3 into a verse in the prophecy of Joel. And let's just take a look at this for a moment. Keep your finger in Esther 3. And please turn over with me to Joel chapter 2. That's on page 963. It's a good bit further on in. Page 963. And the prophecy of Joel would have been known to the author of Esther. Even though it looks in the order of the books here that Joel comes afterwards, he actually comes chronologically before. So just look at Joel chapter 2, verse 12. towards the bottom of page 963. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And it's that phrase, fasting and weeping and mourning, it uses exactly the same three Hebrew words as what we were looking at in Esther chapter 4, verse 3. So there seems to be a connection between the two passages. So stay in Joel still. Just look at the context of the Joel passage. It's to do with the people's relationship with God. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And verse 13 continues the theme, rend your heart and not your garments. It's not the tearing of their clothes that matters, nor the wearing of sackcloth, nor the sprinkling of their heads with dust. It's the state of their hearts. Are they heartbroken by how they've treated God? Does it cut them to the quick that they've been unfaithful to Him? Are they confessing those sins to God? Do they realize, do they admit that they deserve the death that they're facing? Are they crying out to God to forgive them, to save them from this certain sentence, to have mercy on them? Let's come back to Esther chapter 4, please. I do hope that this connection is a valid one, that these people are doing what Joel commands. But whether they are or not, you and I need to be doing it. As I've said before, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution that confesses sin. Sin is steadily being airbrushed out of people's lives today, so that the cross of Christ comes to mean less and less. If we have no sin in our lives, why do we need the death of Jesus? But are you aware, believer, of the dreadful predicament that you have been saved from? Eternal death through the blood, through the eternal death of Jesus. Are you mourning for the sins that still trip you up? Like pride, like selfishness, like independence from God? Does God's word, does prayer mean more to you than anything else? Are you really serious about your Christian life? Have you ever missed a meal because you were serious about doing business with God? If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, are you aware of the predicament you're still in? Every good thing you have is a gift from God, but death is going to take away every one of them. Is God going to have to bring something terrible into your life to get your attention, to bring you to your knees, so that you cry out to Him in sorrow for your sin, so that you cry out for His mercy, which comes through Jesus? The mourning. Secondly, we come to the motivation. I think that's supposed to be Mordecai at the back. He's trying to wind Esther up, not trying to annoy her, but to trying to help her by winding her up. Motivate her. The motivation. Mordecai is not only in great distress about his and his people's imminent death sentence. Not only does he want to tell Esther that she's facing the same thing, he wants to enlist Esther's help. And this man, Hatak, who is serving as a go-between for both Esther and Mordecai, he's obviously a trusted advisor. Some argue he may be a Jew himself. And the messages fly back and forth between the concerned queen and the mournful Mordecai. Mordecai makes sure Esther knows exactly what they're looking at. As before, with the conspiracy against the king, Mordecai proves he's very well informed. In verse 7, he knows the amount of Haman's astronomical bribe. And apparently it was about half of the empire's yearly GDP that Mordecai was offering to the king. And in verse 8, Mordecai has obviously procured an actual copy of the death sentence, which he passes on to Esther. And this is not just for Esther's information, it's so that she can go to her husband to plead for her people's lives. Look at the end of verse 8. He told him, that is Hatak, to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. And as you read through those verses, you can sense the king's hand everywhere. Hatak is one of the king's eunuchs. This earnest conversation is taking place in front of the king's gate. Haman has promised money for the king's treasury. And it's a copy of the king's decree, sealed with the king's ring, that Mordecai sends into Esther. He wants her to go into the king's presence. All seems to be revolving round the king. What he says goes. Except that, as at other times, the king has been cleverly maneuvered into this position. Now, it's simple enough for Esther, isn't it? All she has to do is have a quiet word with her husband. Verse 10. Then Esther instructed Hatak to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." So Esther has a series of problems here. By this stage, she's been married to the king for 5 years. It looks as if the king is losing interest in her. She hasn't even seen him for a month. Secondly, remember what happened back in chapter 1. Vashti didn't come when she was summoned by the king, and she was divorced. And Esther here would be doing the opposite. She would be entering the king's presence when not summoned. And she could die. In fact, there are carvings from those times that show a soldier standing behind the king's throne with an axe in his hand for those who might enter unbidden. Thirdly, Xerxes doesn't even know at this stage that his wife is Jewish. Up till now, she's been living largely like a pagan in a pagan court. He may wonder what else she's hiding. If she's Jewish, this edict applies to her. And then, of course, the Persians think so highly of themselves that their laws can't be changed. The annihilation of the Jews is certain. Yes, Esther is sympathetic, but she doesn't want to get involved. "Don't do this to me," she's saying to Mordecai. "My hands are tied." And we can react the same way, can't we? If someone asks you to do something, you weigh up the pros and the cons. You count the cost against the benefit. And you often end up saying, "No." I heard one minister use the example of giving to the poor. "Why should I? What good would my small contribution make?" And so we justify our inaction. Or what about telling our friends about Jesus? What? And risk that friendship? I would rather just show them a good example. So, who will tell them? Being a Christian does cost. And we don't always know if our input is going to work. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, "If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly." If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. I think actually he was talking about parenting when he used that comment. In other words, even if you're doing it badly, don't give up. Let's seek to obey God and leave the results with him. Thankfully, Mordecai isn't put off by Esther's refusal. And this is where the motivation really kicks in. And these, from verse 12 to verse 14, they're probably the best verses in the whole book. So let's just read them. Verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Mordecai firmly believes deliverance will come. But he doesn't say God will do it. Mordecai also believes that if Esther turns him down, she will suffer for it. But he doesn't say God will do that either. Mordecai also believes that Esther is queen at this time so that she can help. But he doesn't say that God has brought her to this place. Why the refusal to mention God's name, God's hand? I think, and maybe you can talk to me afterwards if you disagree, I think it's because for too long Mordecai has been flying under the radar. He has learned not to use God's name, and that has blunted his spiritual edge. If that is the case, I would urge you not to be like him. Don't be ashamed of seeing God's hand in history, of seeing God's hand in your own life, and saying it. Anne and I were over in Donegal on Friday past, delivering tickets for the Genevans concert. We didn't remember exactly where Mark Lockridge lived, or in fact, where Stephen Wright lived. But on each occasion, as we approached where we thought was Wright, each of those men was standing out in the street. So we knew we'd got the right place. God was guiding us rather uncertain travelers. But what Mordecai says here, when you read between the lines, it's fantastic. He's saying, in spite of this threat of wholesale slaughter, God is in control. God will save and protect his people. He believes that God works through people. And he believes that God's timing is perfect, that God has brought Esther to be queen for this specific reason. God has people in positions to perform what he has planned. Well, how does Mordecai know all of this? If Mordecai can get his hands on the king's decree, he can get his hands on Bible manuscripts too. Mordecai believes that God is the God of the covenant that we've just been singing about. That God has promised to bless Abraham, to bless all who trust God as Abraham did. God swore by himself to keep that covenant. As we were singing, the anointed one, the Messiah, would be mocked, would bear in his heart the insults of many nations to show us God's covenant love. Mordecai believed what I quoted at the start of the service, that verse from Isaiah 50. Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And because of Haman's edict, the lights have almost gone out. But Mordecai is obeying God's word. He's trusting in God's character. As Jesus would say himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the powers of hell, the conspiracies of hell will not overcome it. And notice too Mordecai's reasoning here. I think whenever we tend to reason, we say or we think, well, God is at work, so we'll just sit back and let God get on with it. But God's reasoning and Mordecai's reasoning here is, I am at work, so you, Mordecai, you, Esther, you get to work, and I will work through you. God is in control, but we are responsible to him. Just because he's in control, it doesn't mean we sit on our hands. And God can even use our weakness, our feeble efforts to bring him glory. God would motivate you this way too, believer. Like Esther, you have a decision to make. Will you lay hold of God, whose promises, whose purposes are secure, whose Son has endured outer darkness, so that you may have the light of life? Will you have done with lesser things? Do you believe what Mordecai believes about God? And if so, are you willing for him to work his will through you, no matter what that may involve? And if you're not yet a believer, you have come to this service for such a time as this. This is no accident, it's no coincidence. There's a wide gate. There's a broad road that leads to destruction. But there's a narrow gate and there's a narrow road that leads to life. A way to life and a way to death. That narrow way involves repentance. It involves humility. It involves faith in Jesus. Will you see at last that Jesus gave all to win you back, to move you from the broad road to the narrow road, to forgive your sin, to involve you in something bigger than yourself, the saving of other lives? Will you believe that Jesus died for you? Or would you rather die for your own sin? The mourning, the motivation, and the motivation works. So we come lastly to the mediator. The mediator. Now, in this case, this is Esther. And this is supposed to be Haman. This is supposed to be the Jews. And Esther's coming between them. But we'll see that there's another configuration as well. The mediator. By the power of God's Spirit, Mordecai's words have a great effect on young Esther. She changes her mind from a determined no to a hesitant yes. You see, it's not our first answer that matters as much as our final answer. Esther's maybe 20 at this point, I would say 25 at most. And she makes a great resolution. Look at verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She seems to have maids who share her faith. Perhaps she's been speaking quietly to them about her faithful and loving God and of his promise of a Savior. Again, there's no explicit mention of God here. But surely Esther must be doing more than just going without food for 3 days and hoping that that will impress the king, because it won't. The kings didn't like women who seemed to have lost a lot of weight. By those very words at the end of verse 16, "And if I perish, I perish," Esther is showing she knows she can't force God's hand. This is not some kind of technique, this fasting to get her way. But now, because of what Mordecai has said to her, now she would rather risk her life at this stage for her people than certainly lose her life 11 months from now for no benefit. She must just throw herself on God's mercy. She's saying that there is something more important than her little life. She will act. God is in control. Perhaps he will use her, or she will die in the attempt. She is responsible. She will stand in the breach. And I would say that her decision here is why the book's called Esther and not Mordecai. May God act through her. But you know, and with this I finish, I'm not asking you to be like Esther today. She's not the one to copy as a role model, because as we've seen, she's flawed just as we are. She is coming into her own at this stage, but she points forward to another greater mediator who stood in the gap for us. I'm asking you to marvel at him, to worship him, to follow him. He came before his father in Gethsemane. He too asked others to pray for him, not for 3 days, but just for 1 hour. And they fell asleep. Esther's not sure here whether she'll die or not. In Jesus' case, there was no doubt. He knew he was giving up his own life. He looked into the cup of God's anger against your sin, against my sin, believer. And he prayed 3 times, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he drank the judgment that every sin of yours deserves the next day on the cross. He would give you the courage to make that tough decision that's facing you, to help that hurting friend you have, to stand up for him. It takes courage to be a Christian. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It does cost you, be in no doubt. It does cost you. But this mediator becomes your Savior, your companion, your Lord, and your friend. And he opens up to you realms and glories and panoramas that you can have no other way. Let's stand as we would talk to God together. Our Father, we are ashamed of how reluctant we often are to give our all to the one who gave his all for us. We are all under a sentence of eternal death unless we turn from our sin and believe in Jesus' eternal death for us. We realize that here Ahasuerus, Xerxes, thinks he's in control, but you are really in control at all times. Help us to surrender control of our lives to you. what greater thing could we ever do than to give all to our Lord Jesus Christ? Help us and all of us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to you, which is our reasonable worship. And Lord, we pray that your word today would not just do us good, but that it would do others good through us. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.